It was Bob's junior year of high school when he decided that he had had enough. School just wasn't really his thing, and he decided he was done. So he took what few possessions he had, he loaded them up into his Volkswagen Bug, and then all $75 that he had to his name, and decided that he was going to move to Yosemite, become a rock climber, and then just find a job someplace. And on Bob's way out of town, he made one stop. It was to Randy's house. Randy was a Young Life leader. That's a ministry to high school students that helps them understand who Jesus is. And Randy, as a Young Life leader, had just been really kind to Bob. And so Bob thought it was appropriate to just say goodbye. So he stopped by and was early in the morning, knocked on Randy's door, and then tried to explain to Randy, who seemed pretty confused about this plan that Bob had. And Randy said, "Well, hold on, Bob, I just need to get something." And then left. And so Bob was kind of awkwardly standing for what felt like a really long time outside of Randy's front door. Eventually, the door opened back up, and there was Randy with a sleeping bag in his hand and a backpack on his shoulder. And he looked at Bob, and he said, "Bob, I'm with you." And then, uninvited, got into the car. And so Bob didn't know what to do, and so he took him with him. And so they drove to Yosemite, and they got there, and it was just like, it was this wonderful place, and Bob was so excited. His dream was coming true, and he started trying to find work, and just every place turned him down. But he'd get back in the car and have a new plan, and so he'd communicate that new idea and that new plan to Randy, and Randy responded the same way every time. He said, "Bob, I'm with you." Well, this went on for several days, and after a few days of sleeping in the car and being rejected by every job that Bob had applied to, the $75 had run out, and so had Bob's dream. And so he turned to Randy and he said, I think I need to go home. And Randy said, "Bob, whatever you decide, I just want you to know, I'm with you." Writing years later in his book, Love Does, Bob Goff shares how Randy didn't just say that he was with Bob. He showed it by his actions, by how he lived his life, and by being there with him. Today we are wrapping up our series, God With Us. And over the last two chapters, Matthew has been not only telling us that Jesus is with us, he's also been showing it to us. And today, we end Matthew chapter 2 and this series by seeing just how with us God really is. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open it up to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 19. And if you want to use one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you in the pew back, you can find this on page 1470, page 1470 of those blue Bibles. As you're turning there, welcome everybody who's joining us online. Grateful that you are with us. And we'd love for you to have God's Word open as well as we conclude Matthew chapter 2. Let's pick up the story in verse 19, and today we're going to see that Matthew is going to give to us two mysteries about Jesus that are going to help to reveal just how with us God really is. Mystery number one happens in verse 19 and 20. Matthew writes this: "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go back to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead.'" Okay, mystery number one comes at the end of verse 20, because the angel says, "Those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." But if you were with us last week, we saw that there was only one person who was trying to take Jesus' life, and that was King Herod. And actually, in verse 19, it says, "after Herod died." Not after Herod and all those who were also trying to kill Jesus died. It was just Herod that died. So there was one guy that was trying to kill Jesus, and he's now dead. And the angel says, "those." Why? Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is because Matthew is incredibly specific. We've noticed this all throughout the last two chapters, that Matthew is just really intentional about every single word that he writes. This isn't him being sloppy or careless with the tense. And this is, after all, God's inspired word. So why do the angels say "those"? And some of you may be wondering, well, wait a minute, how did we even get to Egypt to begin with? When we left off last week, we were still in Bethlehem. And that's fair. So let's catch up and just understand, how do we even get to Egypt in the first place? So move back up to verse 13. Here's the events that took place right after the Magi had left, the wise men had left. When they, the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." And that phrase right there, "out of Egypt I call my son," is a direct quote from one of the prophets. In this case, it's the prophet Hosea. And in the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, Hosea writes this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is quoting God. God is saying that when Israel was a child, I loved him. And what that is in reference to is when Israel was first beginning, when they were in the infancy or the childhood of them becoming a nation. When that was happening is when God called them out of Egypt. So you may be thinking, okay, well, so what does that prophecy have to do with how God is with us? And what does that have to do with the plural language that the angel is using there? Because I thought it was just Herod that was killing him. Well, how does this all connect? And to understand that, we just need to step back and just do a little bit of history to understand these elements that Matthew is pointing us to. So what happened when Israel was a child? Well, we go back to the beginning of the people of Israel. They were from a man who was named Abraham. That God had made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as more numerous than the stars in the sky, and that his people would become a blessing to the entire world. And he had one son named Isaac that carried the people of Israel. And then Isaac had a few sons, one of whose name was Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob later has his name changed to Israel. And so these 12 sons of Jacob are the 12 tribes, or become the 12 tribes of Israel. But it all started with 12 sons of a guy named Jacob. And, you know, like siblings, not all these boys got along with each other. In fact, there was one sibling in particular that kind of irritated the rest of the brothers. His name was Joseph, and he was Dad's favorite, and so Dad gave him a special coat that was really fancy, and Joseph had all these dreams, and the dreams were his brothers bowing down to him, and the brothers didn't like that. And so they decided they were done with their brother, and their plan was to kill him. Then they talked themselves out of it, and they decide, you know what, it's better we just sell him off into slavery. So they sell him off into slavery. Some traders come, and they take their brother, they get a little bit of money, they tell their dad, "I think an animal probably ate him, he's probably dead," and then they think they're just done with their brother forever. But God had other plans. So Joseph is carried off into Egypt, where he's then enslaved. And then through a series of just miraculous events that is only the hand of God, Joseph in Egypt rises to power and becomes the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, working for Pharaoh himself. It's just an incredible story. Well, meanwhile, the 11 brothers that are back in the land of Israel, they've fallen on hard times because there's a famine that now comes into the land and nobody has any food. And so Jacob tells his boys, "Hey, we got to find some food." And so they go into Egypt to try to buy grain. And guess who they run into when they go into Egypt? They run into their long lost brother. Now, there's a back and forth that happens, but eventually they all reconcile. And then Joseph invites his entire family. The number amounted to 70 people in total that then moved into Egypt, and all the family is there in Egypt because they're safe from the famine and they're healthy and they're starting to thrive. And then years go by and generations go by, and those 12 boys start having their own kids, and they start growing into actually not just a family, but an entire people group. And as the generations move forward, new pharaohs start becoming intimidated by the Hebrew people that are there in Egypt. And one of them in particular, because he's just a bad leader, decides that the best way to handle the threat is to enslave the people. So they enslave God's people, the Hebrew people. And that doesn't seem to slow down their growth rate. And so another pharaoh decides that the best way to do this is we're just going to kill all the baby boys who are born. Does that sound familiar to the story we saw just last week? Well, one of the baby boys that they tried to kill was a man named Moses. But Moses escapes because God's hand was with him. And Moses is raised in Egypt. Then he upsets the Pharaoh and he has to run away. And so he escapes into a wilderness area called Midian. And he lives in Midian for a number of years. And there in Midian, God sends a message to Moses that it's time for Moses to go back into Egypt and to lead the Hebrew people out of slavery and into the promised land. And in so doing, here's the message that God gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 19. Scripture says this, "Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian," and here's the quote, "Go back to Egypt, for those who wanted to kill you are dead." Which, if you knew that story, like most of Matthew's original readers would have known that story, that phrase, "those who wanted to kill are dead," would have triggered a memory when Matthew writes that in what the angel said to Joseph. So who is the "those" that is referred to here at the end of verse 20? Well, it's a reference to King Herod. That's who literally was trying to kill Jesus. But the way Matthew phrases it is intentionally to remind us about Moses. Because what Matthew is doing is he's wanting to present Jesus as a new Moses. Now you might be saying, well, why would we want to present Jesus as a new Moses? Or why would Moses point us forward to Jesus? How are these two men connected? And there's a lot of overlap just in their stories. I mean, both of them were someone was trying to murder them when they were both babies. Evil kings were out to get them. And so there's some correlation there. But both men taught God's law. Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And Jesus on a mountain gives his commandments, what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And there's just a number of connections between these two men. But the most significant, and I am confident what Matthew is trying to get us to understand, is actually about the Exodus event itself. So here's what happens with Moses. God takes Moses and he sends him back into Egypt, and the message to the Pharaoh is it's time to let the Israel people go, the Hebrew people go. And this is like Pharaoh's slave labor. He's not about ready to give up the people. And so he's like, absolutely not. I'm not going to let your people go. And God's like, yeah, you are. And he's like, no, I'm not. And they kind of have a little standoff. And so plagues start coming to the people in Egypt. And these plagues come one after another, and it doesn't do anything to soften Pharaoh's heart. He just kind of becomes more hardened. And finally, the last plague comes, and the last plague is a reversal on Pharaoh of what Pharaoh tried to do to God's children, God now does to Pharaoh's. And it's called the plague of the firstborn. And one night, a plague comes over the entire land, and the firstborn of every household dies. But God made a provision that when that plague swept over the land, that any home who had a lamb that had been killed and the blood of the lamb was painted on the doorpost of the home, that for that home, death and destruction would pass over that home. And that's referred to as Passover, the very first Passover. And that event did the trick. Pharaoh relented and said, fine, you can go. And so God's people get up and they flee slavery. But no sooner had they left Egypt than Pharaoh changes his mind and he decides, like, what did I do? Like, I can't let these people go. So he grabs his army and they go chasing after God's people. And so here are the Hebrew people. They look over their shoulder and here comes Pharaoh and all of his army chasing them. And in front of them is the Red Sea. They are stuck. What's going to happen to them? And God gives word to Moses and a miraculous thing occurs. The Red Sea parts. And God's people go through the waters of the Red Sea, freed. Pharaoh's army follows, God closes the waters, and Pharaoh's army and is drowned, and that's the end of Pharaoh. God's people have now been set free. They've had an exodus out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of their bondage. They are now a freed people. And that is what Jesus has come to do for you and for me. The bondage that we had wasn't to Egypt and Pharaoh, but the bondage that every single one of us had is to the enemy of our souls and to sin and death itself. And that's what Jesus has set us free from. In the same way that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, his sacrifice on the cross is an atoning sacrifice so that the punishment for our sin, doubt that passes over our lives if we've put our faith and our trust in Jesus. He's become that Passover lamb for us. And in the same way that he's done that, then he leads us out of bondage to sin and death. Do you know that if you're in Jesus, you no longer have to sin? You're not obligated to sin anymore. At one point, you did. You couldn't help yourself. But now, you have power over it. Not your own, but God's Spirit in you. And that if you've accepted Jesus, the grave is not the final say. That there is going to be a day in the future where you will literally rise again from the dead at the resurrection because Jesus did. He went first. And that's the promise that we have in Easter, that that's what we look forward to. And actually, the act of baptism itself is a reenactment of this. That when we're followers of Jesus, we publicly proclaim that this has now become true for us. And so we're baptized, and when we're baptized, we go under the water. It's to signify that we identify with Jesus' death on the cross, his burial in the grave, but then his resurrection, having been raised to new life, so God's Spirit is in us, that gives us new life, washing us clean from our sin. And in the same way, the people of God went through the waters of the Red Sea, and when they got to the other side, they were freed from their bondage. In the same way, when we go through the waters of baptism, we are proclaiming we are people who have now been set free. And that's all possible because of what Jesus has done for us. So what Matthew is trying to get us to do with just his little nuance of, hey, let's drop in a those here, is all intended to get us to be thinking about Moses. And Moses should get us to be looking forward to Jesus to understand that in the same way Moses set God's people free, so Jesus has set all of us who follow him free from the bondage of our lives. That Jesus is with us in our exodus. And by Jesus literally going back to Egypt and then coming out of Egypt into Israel, he's reenacting the story of God's people to identify that he is with us, and that's what he's come to do. That's incredibly good news. But it leads to our second mystery. And to help us understand just how with us Jesus really is. And it comes in verse 21. Here's the second mystery. Verse 21, so talking about Joseph. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and there he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. And here's the mystery. There is no Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. It's not there. No prophecy about the Messiah was ever that specific. And we've already established this is God's word, that there are not errors in here. Matthew is not making mistakes. He's not being careless. So what is Matthew referring to here? And actually, what further adds to the complication of this is the town Nazareth, it really only was known by the name Nazareth within a few hundred years of the birth of Jesus. Which means when most of the Old Testament prophets were written with the prophecies about the Messiah, those were written long before the place of Nazareth was even known as Nazareth. So you don't even find Nazareth in the Old Testament because it didn't really exist as a community then. So what is Matthew doing? And there's a lot of people who then just try to do some things with the words, and there's a lot of potential solutions here. Well, maybe he's referencing something that's in Isaiah 11 because that word looks a little bit like the word Nazareth. It's a slight misspelling, and so maybe that's what Matthew was up to, or maybe there's another misspelling about something that happens in the book of Judges, and so maybe that's what he was up to. But the way the Greek looks and the way the Hebrew looks, it's really unlikely that that would have happened, and Matthew doesn't make these mistakes. And the reason I'm taking time to point this out to you is that at times people will say things to you like, you know, you can't trust the Bible. You know, it's all full of errors. You know that it's not consistent between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I want you in all confidence to go, actually, I know it is. And here's an example of one. So on the surface, it looks like Matthew maybe made a mistake. He didn't at all. And actually, I want to point out, do you notice that Matthew did something kind of clever here? All throughout the first two chapters, Matthew has been giving a situation that happened in the life of Jesus, and then he says, and thus was fulfilled, and then he gives a very direct quote. We just saw it in Hosea. So, situation with Jesus, and thus was fulfilled, and here's the direct quote. He doesn't do that here. Instead, he says, and thus was fulfilled what the prophets, plural, meaning more than one, said that he would be called a Nazarene. So what Matthew is doing here is he's letting us know he's not giving us a direct quotation. He's giving to us a theme, which is just far more interesting. What's the theme? Well, what do we know about Nazareth? And the answer is we actually don't know much about Nazareth. Nazareth was like a town in the middle of nowhere. Actually, it was like outside of nowhere. And this is like a forgotten place that nobody knew about because nothing of prominence or importance ever really happened in Nazareth. And that's the point. Nazareth is like a place that nobody seemed to care about. We actually see this in the life of Jesus. Everyone knew the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so the assumption was, well, because he was born in Bethlehem, he'd grow up in Bethlehem, he'd be around Jerusalem, because those were the important places, that's where the important people lived, and that's where we expected the Messiah to come from. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he didn't stay there, he went to Egypt, and he came back and lived in a no-name place of Nazareth, and people were confused by that. You actually see this right away in the Gospel of John. Some of the earliest followers are excited about Jesus. Philip, in one particular, he's trying to recruit other people to follow Jesus. And he says this in John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about." Pause. Isn't that interesting? Moses just keeps coming up here. Like that Moses has always been pointing us to Jesus. Did you know actually all of Scripture points us to Jesus? That's the point of Scripture, is to point us to Jesus. So he wrote about, that Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's this exciting, like, he's from Nazareth, you got to come follow this guy. And here's how Nathanael responds. And Nathanael responds this way, verse 46, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. Now, do you know where Nathanael was from? Cana. Have you ever heard of Cana? Okay, that's the point, right? You haven't ever heard of Cana, and if you're from Cana and you're ripping on Nazareth, like, that's how small town Nazareth is, right? And that's where Jesus is from. And that actually is the solution to what Matthew was saying, that the prophets spoke about this. Because the prophets gave a lot of specific prophecy, but the prophets also spoke about the theme that this one to come would be one who understands us, who's one of us. Probably the best example is the prophet Isaiah, who writes in Isaiah 53 about just how much the Messiah would be able to identify with us. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah 53. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground." Okay, you don't expect a root to come out of dry ground. Just like you would never expect the Messiah to come from Nazareth. Because it's just too small town. It's just too unimportant. It's just too unimpressive. Matthew goes on to say, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? And the reason Jesus is from Nazareth is because so are we. That's where you and I live. We live in Nazareth. That's where we're from. You know, my guess is that when you were born, it was a big deal for your family. I know it was a big deal for your mom. It was a big deal for, you know, some of your friends of your family. But my guess is the press didn't show up to your birth. Probably wasn't headline news. There weren't millions and millions and millions of people who celebrated your birthday every year. And I don't say that to mean that you're not important. I'm just saying that's true for almost all of us. Because we live in Nazareth. In fact, there are some of you in this room who are incredibly influential. You make a decision and an entire industry is impacted. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people's employment is based on your decision. Incredible influence. There's others of us who we're trying to be influential in our own family. And then a bunch of us in between. But for all of us, you fast forward 150 years, how many people on this earth 150 years from now are going to know your name? How many people 150 years from now on this earth are going to know your story? How many people 150 years from now are going to be talking about you? How many people who lived 150 years ago do you talk about on a regular basis? Yeah, I'm not saying that means that our lives aren't significant. I just bring that up to say, this is where we live. We're people of Nazareth. And so is Jesus. See, there's this tension that Scripture gives to us about who we are. They're both true. It is true that you and I are people who were once enslaved by sin and death. And Jesus has emancipated us from that. That sin and death no longer have a hold on us. That you and I have the power of the Spirit of the living God inside of us. That we can communicate with God Almighty because of Jesus by simply uttering a prayer. That is true for you and for me. That is amazing. Do you know that the prophets from long ago, that they searched diligently the Scriptures, trying to understand what this whole Messiah thing was all about, and you and I have the answer to their longing and to their question. God has called us by name. We are incredibly valuable and important. That is true. And what's also true is that we have to pay taxes. And we have to, like, go to work. And we have emails that we have to answer. And the trash has to get taken out, and we got to pick up the trash bins and shovel the driveway, and we have life that we have to live. And a lot of it is kind of unimpressive. It's routine. It's mundane. It's ordinary. It's Nazareth. And Jesus is with us in both of those things. That out of God's incredible love for us, He set us free from this thing that was destroying us in sin and death. But He also loves us enough that He wants to be with us in our everyday lives, unimpressive and regular as they may be. Because that's how much He loves you. He just wants to be with you. And by the way, 150 years from now, do you know who's going to know your name? Jesus, and everybody else in heaven that you're spending time with. So the point is that the things of this earth, the Nazareth that we live in, it is really, really temporary. Because God has some incredible things in store for us. Because He longs to be with us. And He doesn't just say it. He shows it by becoming a Nazarene. And living among us. When Bob and Randy finally made it home, Bob decided that I better help him carry his bags in the house. So he got up and grabbed one of the bags and walked into the home with Randy. And to Bob's surprise, Randy's girlfriend was there in the house waiting for Randy. And she ran up to Randy and gave him a big hug and a kiss and said, "Welcome home, honey." And Bob was confused, and he starts looking around the house, and he notices that there's a bunch of presents that have recently been unwrapped, and Bob says, and then it all clicked. This wasn't Randy's girlfriend anymore. This was his wife. He had recently been married, which meant Randy took time away from his newlywed wife to go sleep in a car and have this little misadventure with Bob. And Bob realized just how much Randy gave up to be with him. And Bob said, that experience taught me so much about Jesus. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. He gave up being at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places to set us free from sin and death and our bondage, to then move into a no-name village called Nazareth just to be with us. Because that's how valuable God says you are to him. And that's how much he longs to be with us. Christmas, when we celebrate Emmanuel, the God who is with us, that's not just something that God says. It's something that God has proven. And he shows just how with us he really is. Would you bow your heads with me? Today we come to the end of the Advent season. Tomorrow and Tuesday we have the privilege of celebrating Christmas Eve. This is what we've been waiting for, Jesus with us. And the wait is almost over. In the stillness of this space, the only proper way for us to respond to the God who is this with us is to say thank you to him and to worship him, because he set us free, because he longs to be with us. So we pause in this moment, and I just want to offer or ask that you would offer God in this space specific thanksgiving and praise, because he has proven that he is with you.